Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you speak to our hearts tonight as we get into your word, that you draw us close, that just make it come alive to us. Amen. So Pharaoh had his last chance, and he told Moses, he said, you will not see my face again. And so Moses said, you've spoken well. I will never see your face again. Little did Pharaoh know that was his last opportunity. His heart would be hardened for the last time. And his doom was now a settled thing. And, you know, just one thing as we come over into the chapter 11, the things of the Passover, how God spared his people. But that final note, you know, there is a day in a person's life when their fate is sealed, when they've made their final choice, when their eternal destiny is a set thing. And it's a frightening thing to think about, isn't it? I mean, I assume you've accepted the Lord. If you haven't here tonight, you need to. You know, you don't walk away from it, because when we share the gospel with somebody and they harden themselves to it and they don't respond to it, you know, it may be their last shot. That could be the defining moment that their opportunities are over. And for Pharaoh, we've read over and over again that Pharaoh hardened his heart and that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And our God is sovereign. Where man's free will and the sovereignty of God meet each other, I don't know. I do know this. Nothing happens except that my Father has it completely under control and is the one orchestrating all things. And I do know this. We have free will. We can choose. And one does not negate the other. And yet people trying to find that meeting place between free will and sovereignty have divided churches, have, you know, argued for 400 years over the issue. And there's just simply no easy answer. The fact is both exist. If I choose something, God knows it in advance. And in a way, God orchestrated, and he was the prime mover of all things in my life. In another way, I'm totally free to make a different choice. But you see, if I do make a different choice, God knew that in advance. You ever try that? Going, okay, I'm going to just do something I wasn't going to do. But it doesn't matter, because God's ahead of you in all of it. And you know, but the thing is that ultimate choice, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ or not to. That is an awesome thing. When we tell people about Jesus, that's a weighty burden that rests on us that we need to take serious. Now, Pharaoh had sought to kill all the babies of the Israelites. And God is now going to strike the firstborn in every Egyptian house. And think about it. From 9 months old to 90 years old, if you were the firstborn, you would die. It is not possible that there would be a household that wouldn't be touched by this. If not an immediate family, there may be a husband and wife who had no children, but one of them may be the firstborn. If they're not, they had a brother or sister that was born before them. And God was going to strike them. One of the things that hits me is that our redemption is so clearly spelled out here, and yet the judgment is selective. It didn't kill all the Egyptians, just the firstborn. Why would God do that? Because he gave his only begotten. You know, it's to get our attention. Because we know that God has found all guilty and put us in one place, condemned under sin, that he might save all of us. But you see, when it comes to our redemption, all are guilty, all are doomed, all are perishing, and those who believe in Jesus Christ will be saved. It's not a matter of, gee, go around the country and we'll select out one person in each household to kill, or one person that will be doomed. It's kind of an odd thing that God, when he did the Passover, that would speak so clearly of our redemption, would be selective. And to me, it just means one thing. God would take the firstborn, which means this. In every Israeli household, their firstborn was spared. Which means God's only begotten would die. Theirs wouldn't. Their children would not pay the ultimate price, but his would. his would go to the cross for us, the only begotten. And it's interesting because we will read that after God does this, he goes to the Jews and says, now all the firstborn are mine. Anything that opens the womb in the livestock or among people, they all, the Lord laid claim to them. They would be dedicated to him. And so the Israelis from there on out would recognize their firstborn belonged to the Lord. And so God, you know, he's telling us that he sent his only begotten. He sent the son of his love to die, and their children would not have to. So now in chapter 11, verse 1, it says, the Lord said to Moses, I will bring yet one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterwards, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people. Let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of all the people. Interesting. Before this plague would come, God says, first thing, everybody go to your neighbors and ask them to give you their silver and gold. And the Egyptians were in a frame of mind and had favor towards the Jews. They just said, oh, sure, here, take it, and gave it to them. You could say it's back pay, I guess. They'd been slaves in Egypt for some 400 years, but it's more than that. You see, God's about to show them mercy, but he's showing right up front it's more than mercy, it's grace. They wouldn't just leave redeemed. They would leave with all that they would need. God was going to be asking them to make a tabernacle, to do all these things for him that would require the silver and gold. And he was giving it to them right up front. Isn't it interesting? Everything we give to the Lord, God gave to us first. And he doesn't ask us to give it all back. You know, he lets us keep most of it for ourselves. And it's cool because here, they had been slaves. So they were about to go to the wilderness. And what God would ask of them, to the gold for the ark, the gold of those various things, all of those would be supplied from the Egyptians. And so they went out. And I think it's interesting that the Egyptians did not do this out of fear of retribution. They thought Moses was great. They had come to respect him. And as connected with that, they had come to have a respect and an honor towards God's people. And God gave them favor. So they went out and collected. Now, verse 4. Moses says, thus saith the Lord, about midnight I will go into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians. That would be great, wouldn't it, if God would get our neighbor's dogs to quit barking? You know, if not even a dog would bother us. I mean, you know, imagine that. This plague would be passing through the land, but God wouldn't even allow a dog to yip at them. They would be so protected on that night and so secure that nothing could touch them. God made a difference between them. And it says, in all these your servants shall come down to me, in verse 8, and bow down to me, saying, get out all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out. Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. In verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh, where am I here? I've totally spaced. And Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land. And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh and the children of Israel. So anyhow, the firstborn would die. in every household. This plague would come at midnight. The fact that God made a difference, you know, and again, I want you to notice what the difference is. Blood. Blood on the doorpost would be the ultimate thing that made the difference. Nothing else. If an Egyptian believed and went out and slaughtered a lamb and obeyed everything God said, God would see the blood and pass over his house too. But if a Jew failed to put the blood on his door, his firstborn would die. Now, if a Jew had strong faith that night and was at total ease and put the blood on his door, he would be saved. If he was at ease and failed to put the blood, he would be lost. And it's an interesting thing, because God says, I will make a difference. I'm going to make a distinction. And to this day, the distinction between us and the world is blood. The world hates that. You know, they look at us, it's like, as we read early on with circumcision, when Zipporah yelled at Moses and said, you are a bloody husband, you're a bloody man. And the fact of blood sacrifice, it's abhorrent to people. Modern day people, to think that blood has to be shed to appease God, it's a thought that they reject outright. But it's the only thing that will save us, is the blood of Jesus Christ. And when it's applied to our life, it's not the strength of your faith. It's the blood that saves you. It's not a Christian who, oh, I have total confidence and peace. Well, good. But a Christian who dies ill at ease and with no peace is still saved. Because God makes a difference. And God, as he brought this final judgment on, making this difference. It's interesting, I studied that word difference, and the King James seems to be the only version that I read that really gets your attention to notice that this word difference, it means to set apart. You see, there's different words for difference in the Bible. One of them is to just make a distinction between a couple of things. To note, you know, that this is a green chair, that's a blue chair, whatever. You're noticing a difference. But this one literally means to put a difference, to show, to separate, to set apart, to make wonderful. That God took his people and set them apart from the judgment and put such a difference that not even a dog would bark at them. And today, some people feel comfortable taking it on themselves to pass judgment on others. I don't know if you've run into it much lately, but there's people out there who feel appointed to sit back and pass moral judgment on the failure of one of God's servants, or whatever. I think it's horrible, the sin that we've seen today in the pulpit, on the one hand. On the other hand, you know, for me to tell you that Jimmy Swagger's failure damaged the body of Christ is the truth. For us not to look the other way and ignore that, there's nothing wrong with that. But when I pass a final moral judgment on him and say he's nothing but a, you know, a sex fiend, he's just in it for the money, he's, you know, I try never to say that. I might tell you that Benny Hinn is a heretic and a false teacher, but I'll never tell you why he is. I don't know. He might believe himself. He might be a complete fraud. There are some people who have demonstrated how fraudulent they are, like Peter Popoff, who had an earpiece and, you know, his wife would be reading him off personal information about people and they would think God was speaking to him. And, you know, it's pretty safe to say he's completely bogus and just in it for the money, but he's demonstrated it to a point. But you see, so many people feel like they can pass judgment on another. They can look at another Christian and make some kind of moral call on their character, on their motive. And I can look at people and go, you know, what they've done is wrong, but I don't know why they did it. I don't know the motives of another man's heart. And some seem to think that they're fit to make that distinction. But the fact is, only God can be so accurate that he never damages the innocent. Not one household did the angel make a mistake and go, oh, they put the blood on, but I didn't see it. You know, God is perfect. When he makes a difference, God alone can do that. And when we're dealing with other people, we have to be very careful. You know, it's very easy. We were talking about homeless people tonight. And it's easy to look at poor people and pass a judgment and say, well, they're just lazy, or, you know, there's something else going on with them, and to pass some kind of final moral statement about them. And while we might look and go, it's so hard because one person, by all appearance, seems to keep destroying things and throwing things away and has no desire to get out of it, but I don't know why they're that way. Have you ever heard, especially in America, you know, that if you're not doing good and prospering, there must be something wrong with you, right? It must be because you're not trying. You must be lazy. You know, people that get state aid must be, and I'm just saying, there's a lot of subtle ways that we go around making distinctions that are none of our business. Who are you to judge another man's servant? See, God can make the difference with total precision. Now, in chapter 12, we start to move into the details of the Passover. 11's just that brief, go get the money and let them know this final judgment is coming. Now, interesting, I just want to talk about something else that happened on the Passover. The ark, Noah's ark, rested on the very same day that the lamb was slain in here in Exodus, on the very same day that Jesus died. At those very moments was the day that the ark, Noah's ark, rested. It came to its final place and stopped. And it's no mistake that God goes back and puts the exact date, and I wouldn't be surprised if it wasn't the exact time of day all the ways through that each one of these events happened. Because we know that Jesus died as part of the Passover. You know, we have that in Scripture. But what a lot of people don't know is that Noah's Ark, on that very same day, that symbol of salvation, finished its work and rested on the mountains of Ararat on the same day. And you can miss it because God changes the calendar here in chapter 12 for the Jews. He switches things around and he says, this shall now be the first month for you. But interesting sidelight anyhow. In verse 1, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to a household, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it, according to the number of the persons of each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it from the sheep and from the goats. And now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. I've pointed out to you before in this chapter, there's a progression. A lamb, the lamb, your lamb. And then the final one is the whole congregation of Israel shall kill it, singular. Those aren't accidents in Scripture. This begins, when we first hear about Jesus, we hear about him as a lamb. I grew up not knowing anything about the gospel, not going to church. It wasn't part of my heritage. It was my dad, but he rejected it. And therefore, in the 60s, when, you know, all these Maharishi guys and Timothy Leary, and there were messiahs all over the place that people were running off after, and they all seemed the same to me. I didn't believe in any of them. And I didn't know any Christians, really, so I hadn't really heard the gospel, but I knew, you know, stuff about Jesus on TV, but, you know, I kind of like stuff about Buddha, and I don't know how many of you remember the 60s, you know, it's all the posters of these Hindu gods with black lights, and, you know, the weird music, and going to concerts, you know, with you know, guys from India, and, you know, these gurus all over the place. I remember their posters of these guys, and to me, Jesus was a lamb. He was one of all these religious guys who had something to say. But you see, a day comes when you know he's the Lamb. When you know he's the one and only. Jesus is the Lamb of God. The rest of them are dead. Jesus rose. The rest of them are buried somewhere. You know, you want to trust in Buddha, go ahead, but he's dead. And when you die, you'll be dead with him. You know, but Jesus alone rose from the dead. Jesus alone came and was the Lamb of God. Remember the words of John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Now here's the thing. You can know he's the Lamb, but until he's your Lamb, you're not saved. That's to have that final progression. You shall take your Lamb. And interesting that the Lamb would be set apart for a certain number of days, and that was so it could be observed. It would be a Lamb without spot or blemish. A spot would be a birth defect. And interesting how meticulous the Jews would be about certain things, like the red heifer, for example, that they would have to later use for the cleansing of the temple. The red heifer would not be allowed to have more than four white hairs within a certain amount of the body. It had to be absolutely red. And a lamb had to be without spot or blemish, which means it had to be carefully looked over. If it had a birthmark, it would be rejected. A blemish would be what a lamb would acquire after it was born. A blemish would be a scar from a wound or whatever. But this lamb had to be without spot or blemish. And that speaks of two things about Christ. Number one, he was born sinless. He was the only one born without spot. But he lived perfect. Not only was he born that way, he continued that way. He never picked up a blemish along the way. And so the lamb had to be set apart after it was noticed, and then they would watch it. Now what would happen, you know, most of you have kids, what would happen if you brought a one-year-old lamb and put it next to your house for a few days? Kids are going to get attached. It's probably going to get a name. I remember we had some people in our church that raised lambs and ate them, and you know, I was over at their house one time. I didn't know that they slaughtered them. I thought they kept them for pets. And I was petting this lamb and went over a while later for dinner. And we're eating dinner. And I'm going, wow, this is really good. I normally don't like lamb. But I said, you know, I'm really enjoying this. And oh, yeah, well, that was so-and-so that you were, you know, petting last week. Oh, so this, and I think they named him Kebab or something like that for shish kebab. So we ate Bob that night, you know. But most of us would get attached, and then it would be hard to kill, wouldn't it? You see, it had to be something personal. You couldn't just go pick a lamb out and then kill it that day. And you know, this was something that was brought out. But there's also something else. Christ was identified by John when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." From that time, the magnifying glass was put on him, and we have so many details about his life recorded. And we could examine him for those entire 3 years of ministry and see absolute perfection. Every word out of his mouth was the pure word of God. We had that time to look at him and get to know him. He didn't just go from baptism to the cross. He became personal to us. And so his death becomes personal to us. He's not just the Lamb who died and great. He's somebody that his words are ingrained in my heart. You know, I've read about that time. And so the lamb would be set apart and kept, and then they shall kill it. And interesting, God didn't say, you know, all through this, we know it's the head of the household, but I want you to notice the wording. The whole congregation shall kill it. Everybody was responsible for its death. Every individual killed it, singular, the one lamb. God saw one lamb die that night. There were thousands, 100,000 maybe. I don't know how many lambs were actually put to death that night. But God only saw one lamb, his own son, that would die for us. And every one of us is responsible for his death. Every one of us took part in killing him. Every member of humanity took part of that. And then it says in verse 7, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. and they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread, with bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled with water, but roasted in fire, its head, its legs, its entrails. So the entire lamb had to be roasted on the fire. They couldn't, you know, bypass any part of it. It was not to be made into a stew or cooked any other way. It had to be exposed directly to the flames, speaking of God's wrath against sin. The lamb was not to be left over to the next day either. You know, the whole family was to get together. The blood being put on the door, the header of the door, and then on each doorpost. What else could speak of the cross so clearly? That the death of Christ, his blood being shed in that, dripping down to the base of the door. And in the door where there, the door sill to the house would be, the blood would there gather. And so the angel of death would see the blood and pass over. So they were given instructions, don't eat it raw, roasted. None of it shall remain, it says, until the morning. Whatever remains shall be burnt with fire. That sacrifice that Christ did was absolute. It was complete. It was total. It was finished when he said it's finished. And there was nothing to be left over. The people were not to have leftovers. Whatever they couldn't eat was to be put in the fire and completely consumed that night. Jesus was completely consumed for our sins. The fire of God, that fierce wrath of God against sin, when it came out on him, it consumed. There was nothing left. When he cried out in anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? He became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. God placed upon him the iniquity of us all, the sin of every one of us. And we look and behold that, his blood that was shed for us. And you see, the only difference between you and a person who ends up in hell is the blood of Jesus Christ. You and I are no better. They're no worse. It's that simple thing of believing in him that sets us apart and makes the distinction. And so you shall eat it. In verse 11, he says, you shall eat it with your belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Here's the final thing about that night. They would have their shoes on, their belts on, and be ready to travel because their redemption would be complete. You know, when we take the Lord's Supper, I always talk to you about two things. It's a memorial and it's a sign. You know, we need to be ready to leave. This world's not our home. Your staff in your hand, your belt on, and your shoes on means we're ready to go. I remember an old-timer, he had Parkinson's, and he had been a pastor and had long since had to step down from the ministry because of his health. And you know, my heart went out to him, and I sat there and talking with him, and he just said, let's pray. And we started praying, and then he started sharing with me out of the Word, and his speech and everything had been affected by the disease. And, you know, my heart went out to him. But I remember one of the last things he said to me. He said, young man, he said, I know that you're a minister. And he said, you know, we need to be ready to preach, pray, or die at any moment. You know, he said, we just always have to have our shoes on and be ready to get out of this world. And he said, I'm ready. He said, you know, I've had my shoes on for a long time. I've had my staff in my hand. But you see, it's the Lord's Passover to be done in haste. You know, every time we break that bread, we think back to what Jesus did for us. Every time we take that cup, we look forward to what's coming. We're out of here. We're sojourners. We don't belong in this world. Our redemption is complete the night that Christ died for us. On that day, when he laid in that tomb for those 3 days and that 3 nights, he died, he took our place, and now we're saved. But we have to have that state of mind, that we're not getting entrenched here. We're not going to be here forever. We keep, you know, we can't help it, but we just keep looking as if life owes us 70 some odd years. I find that most people think that way. But when I go and stand in the cemetery after doing a funeral, I've always made it a point to walk around and read because it's interesting. Our little cemetery over here, you can go back and read of the people who founded Elsinore that goes back a long ways. And I look at the ages of people that died, and I notice a lot of infants, especially from times past. I notice a pretty large grouping in the late teens and 20s. You know, I look at the dash and do the math, and it doesn't take a lot to figure out that you're at high risk between the ages, you know, in your teens. It's a time when people do die. But you know, isn't it interesting? When you're a teenager, you just think you're going to go on forever. You think you're invincible. I did stuff because I just thought I couldn't die. I look back now, I had some hefty angels keeping me going because God had plans, but I can imagine the angels going, I don't want duty with him anymore. Can you get somebody else to take care of this guy a while? You know, because I just did the stupidest stuff. But I've seen others do one careless moment. I had to do a funeral for a young man who was speeding, didn't have his seatbelt on. And he hit a divider in the middle of the road and flew out of the car, and that was it. In just one moment of carelessness, and he was gone. You know, I did insane things and got away with it. Why? I don't know. And then I look. What's a little scary is an awful lot of people drop in their 50s. I'm in my 50s. I've been thinking about this for the last 6 years because, I mean, seriously, there's a large percentage. That's when a lot of things start getting people. And I actually looked up some statistics, and you know, if you live until 60, you have like an 80% chance of making it to 80. Okay, once you get past 60, you've gotten out of a very critical danger zone, and you have a real good chance. So I'm just hanging in there for a few more years, you know. I got four to go, and I'm out of this danger zone. But you see, it's like, you know, we just tend to think we're going to keep going on. And part of the Passover of being ready is that we're sojourners. We could leave this world at any moment, and we need to be ready to leave. And we tend not to be. We tend to keep pretending that things are going to keep going on. And so, you know, that Passover, when we come together and break bread, you see, it was at the Passover that Jesus took bread and broke it, said, take, eat, this is my body. And they were to eat unleavened bread. All those things are part of what we do. Verse 14, this day shall be a memorial to you. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast, as an everlasting ordinance. Everlasting. We're going to be having Passovers everlasting. I mean, that's interesting. Because Jesus, in a way, was the last Passover, if you think about it. When he broke that bread that night, that was the last Passover pointing towards the Lamb of God that would come. That was one in which he would fulfill everything spoken of in the Passover. And now we look back to that moment. And for us, you know, it's called the Last Supper. But I look at it as, in a way, it was the last Passover in a certain sense, except God here says the Passover is going to go on. Go around to a Jewish household today and look. You'll notice they still keep Passover. I was talking just right before Easter with one of the women I know in the grocery store. I don't have a whole lot of encounters in the world, but the checkout ladies at the grocery store, I know them all, you know. And I was talking with one I talk to quite often. She's Jewish. And, you know, I was grabbing some Cadbury eggs. And you know, Debbie loves those things. They're a little too sweet for me. But I mentioned how I liked them once, and I got them for years. I finally let that die off. But I used to get about 100 of those every year. People would just start sneaking them to me all over the place, and I'd eat them. So I don't like them anymore because I ate too many. But I was picking some up for Debbie and commenting on the craziness of Easter and just how people, you know, get so busy and get running all over. And she's going, well, I'm Jewish. I said, oh, you are. She said, yeah, of course, we have Passover. And I'm talking to her. Now, could you picture going into a Jewish household and sitting down at Passover and taking a part of that meal out and breaking it and saying, this do in remembrance of me? You would have to imagine that's the impact that Jesus had that night. They had been doing this already from the time of Moses. And now he comes and says, now, here is one part of this meal, the cup and the bread, I'm singling out for his church. You know, we only have two things to do, and that's get baptized and take the Lord's Supper. Those are the only two things as Christians that, you know, in the Old Testament, they had all the laws, they had circumcision. We get baptized once, and then we take the Lord's Supper often. And when you think about it, Jesus took that one thing and gave it to us. And I think it's sad that so many Christians have lost the Jewishness of it and don't realize the impact. As you saw last week, which bread it was taken out. It was hidden, brought back later. In every way, it speaks of Christ. You know, somebody had to go find it. We know that the Jews, they lost Christ, but they will find him again. That one piece of bread that was lost to them will one day be found to them. And yet, here all these years, we've had that piece of bread for ourselves. All the rest of the meal, we forego. But that one thing of unleavened bread, that one cup that we take of our redemption, the blood that makes a difference between you and I and those that are lost. But you see, it's the blood of Jesus Christ. The evangelicals, I can't help it, it's driving me crazy that they're spending money to talk about global warming and making a commitment like Christians are going to quit driving their SUVs to, you know, they're taking a left-wing political thing and jumping into it and spending all this money. And I can't help but think we have so lost focus. See, Jesus said, the world hates you because it hates me. And they're looking around and going, oh, we don't want the world to hate us. And the world says, oh, we don't like those evangelical Christians because they're the ones, you know, raping the planet. I'm not sure how you rape a planet, but, you know, that's what they say. We don't care about ecology. Well, I have to admit, I've read how the story ends, and I do think it's kind of futile for the church to spend millions of dollars on ads for global warming when there's a day coming very soon when the entire ecology is going to collapse and people are going to hell in the meantime. And the world isn't going to like us anyhow because it comes down to one thing, blood. It comes down to one thing, Jesus. They hate us because they hate him. They don't hate us because of global warming. They don't hate us because of all these things that they try to blame on Christians. And yet I look at them and I just go, what on earth are they doing? They're trying to buy, you know, political correctness. They're trying to purchase friendship. They're trying to say, hey, we're just like you. When we should be saying, we're not just like you. We've got our belts on, our staff in our hand, we're leaving this planet. This isn't our home. When we come back, we are going to be the most powerful ecologists this planet has ever seen because Christ is going to restore this planet. And no, we shouldn't throw trash alongside the road. No, we shouldn't waste gas. We should be good stewards of what God has given us. But that one penny of God's people is being spent on ads for global warming just drives me crazy. You know, what they've spent on those ads could field so many missionaries, could get the word out. And it's not going to make any difference because they hate us. They hate us because Jesus said they would, because they hate him. And the blood of Christ, going out and telling people, you will perish without it. There is no other way. Buddha, Muhammad, none of them can save you. Only Jesus can. And we live in times when it's getting dangerous to say that. We live in times when we're approaching the day when churches who take a clear stand that people have to turn from their sin, pastors are going to start getting hauled off. they're going to start having lawsuits filed against them. I've already had one lawsuit trying to get into the pulpit here in the church and tell me that I couldn't say something about a person. And, you know, I told them no. I said on the principle of the thing, to let any agency of law or court dictate what I say when I'm up here is wrong. I might say something wrong, but I'll answer to God for that. Not a court. Not a judge. And I think it's sad because so many pulpits all over the country have compromised. They're worried about political correctness. They're preaching Islam as a religion of peace. And peace or not, they're all going to end up in hell if they don't repent and come to Christ. And you see, we have that message one way, one thing, the blood of Christ. Without it, you perish. And what a sad thing that the church today is spending their energy trying to buy friendship with the world instead of preaching the gospel. And so we need to wake up and get our shoes on, get our belts on, get our staff, and get about our business and take care of it. Because I don't know about you, but I'm ready to go. You know, I've seen enough. I saw enough 25 years ago, but I've really seen enough by now. I'm ready to go. The only reason I like hanging out here is more people are still getting saved. Just Easter, we saw a bunch of people come to Christ right here and all over the world that happened. But one of these days, the last one's going to get on board. We're going to be out of here. I love Ironside where he talks about it like the church is a train going by. This age is passing very fast, and I can almost see the caboose coming. And when it goes by, that'll be the last chance, so you better get on board now. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and God, that this will be a memorial forever and ever. And Father, we just pray now that as we take this time to worship you, that you would speak to our hearts through the worship, and that God, we would just adore you and express our love to you. Jesus, that you came, that you died for us, that you, Father, gave your only Son, and that you speak to us so clearly. Clear back then about the fact that your Son would die for us, that he would be that ultimate sacrifice. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.